Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Malachi chapter 1, which I will entitle The Priest's Polluted Offerings. A little bit of introduction to the book. First of all, its organization is a little unusual. It's organized around 7 rhetorical questions, which I will point out as I go through the book. Who is the author, Malachi? His identity? Well, here are some options. He's an individual named Malachi, about whom we know nothing. John Calvin suggested he was Ezra because Malachi is prophesying right around the time of Ezra. Ezra came to Israel in 458. Some people say he's an anonymous person who has a title, the title being My Messenger, because Malachi itself means My Messenger. On that view, Malachi is not an individual named Malachi. As Barnes points out, his parentage, his birthplace, his dates are not known. Now, the date of the book has to be guessed at from internal evidence. We know it's post-exilic because the temple has been rebuilt. We see that by verses in chapters 1 and 3. So we know Malachi wrote after 516 because that's when the rebuilt temple was finished being rebuilt. He probably prophesied before the death of Nehemiah. Malachi addresses issues which were corrected during Nehemiah's term in Jerusalem. Nehemiah came to Jerusalem in 445 and stayed to 433. And so since Nehemiah fixed what Malachi was complaining about, we can deduce that Malachi wrote before 445. So if we go between 516 and 445, we have an approximate date. And most scholars say that Malachi wrote after the arrival of Ezra in Jerusalem in 458. So that puts the date of the book around 450 or so. Now, a minority of scholars say that Malachi wrote the book before Ezra's arrival in 458. Who knows? Who cares? 450 is a nice round number that we will use because it doesn't really matter. He wrote long after the temple had been rebuilt, and so there had been plenty of time for spiritual decline to have occurred since the temple had been rebuilt, and we will see that spiritual decline in the book of Malachi. Now, a little caveat before we get started. Chapter 1 focuses on priestly violations, and that might seem to be picayune, especially if you're not Jewish, especially if you're not a Jewish priest. But the main point is not really that. The main point is disrespect of the God that those violations represent. Yahweh set those regulations up in the Levitical law, and when the priest did not carry out those legal provisions, it prove that they did not have a heart toward Yahweh. So that's the main idea here. So let's start with Malachi 1, verses 1 through 5. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Now, oracle is sometimes translated burden, probably because it's a burden to prophets to have to prophesy unpleasant things. And John Calvin said that burden means a prophecy that's associated with judgment. In other words, it's a special kind of prophecy, a negative prophecy, a judgment prophecy. The oracle begins in verse 2. Malachi quotes Yahweh. Yahweh says, I have loved you, says the Lord. Now, this loved is a Hebrew word which has more of an emphasis on election than on emotion, although emotion, of course, is involved. For example, I can say I loved my wife because I chose her from the midst of all the thousands of beautiful babes who were chasing me, asking me to marry them. Hypothetical situation, of course. Now in verse 2, Yahweh quotes the people of Israel with a rhetorical question. The people are made to say, how have you, Yahweh, loved us? The next phrase is Yahweh's answer. Wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? Now that's not clear exactly what Yahweh is getting at there. Let me paraphrase it for you. Yahweh is saying, hey, wasn't Esau Jacob's older brother, deserving of the inheritance? Yet I gave it to Jacob, your ancestors. I gave it to you. That's how I loved you. I chose you. And choosing means I loved you. So Israel's election over Esau, who was the progenitor of the nation of Edom, Israel's election over Esau is how Malachi answers the question of how God loved Israel. It's a matter of choice. Now, why would the Israelites be asking Yahweh, why do you say you love us, Yahweh? It's because things have been bad lately. Of course, the destruction of Jerusalem and Judah in 586, the exile to Babylon, the difficult return from the exile, the difficulties in rebuilding the temple, as we saw in the books of Ezra and also the difficulties in rebuilding the city of Jerusalem in Nehemiah. And then, of course, the temple is not as glorious as it was when Solomon was ministering in the first temple. The second temple was smaller. It had reduced glory. How can you say you love us, God? Things aren't going so good now. Well, sermon application points spring to mind there, do they not? Because we often say, why do you love me, God? Things are so bad. Now, Esau was a classic example of one who despised God's grace. He did that by rejecting his inheritance. Now, note that Esau, as well as Jacob, was an individual person. Both of them were. And it simply will not do to say that God merely did not choose the nation of Edom. He rejected the nation of Edom. He rejected the nation of Edom. Yes, he did do that, but he started out by rejecting Esau personally. So God chose Jacob personally, and God rejected Esau personally. The reason I emphasize that is because Arminians love to say, when they get to Romans 9, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. God was choosing the whole nation of Israel, Jacob. But individuals in that nation were not chosen. They chose themselves by electing themselves to get in the nation by choosing Christ of their own free, unhindered will. Well, the answer to that, I actually asked this of a seminary professor, Dr. Mark Ross at Erskine Seminary. I said, how do you answer the Arminian claim here? And he said, well, the answer is very simple. God chose individuals and he chose the nation, but you can't say one without the other. It's a simple answer. I wish I'd have thought of it earlier. Now, in verse 3, God is said to hate Esau, and we say, well, how can God hate people? Well, hate has the idea of not choosing. For example, of all those thousands of women who were clamoring to marry me, I don't choose them. I choose my wife, Linda. So I reject all the other claimants. Does that mean I hate them? No, I don't hate them. I just didn't choose them. That's what the word means. Now, in verse 4, Edom says, we have been devastated. That's probably by Babylon in 586 or so, around that time when the Babylonians came in and wiped out Edom, just like they wiped out the Israelites. But we will rebuild the ruins. That's probably because Edom had moved into the devastated land of Judah after the 586 exile, and it started encroaching on Judah. But the Lord of hosts, Yahweh, host means angel armies, Yahweh says, Edom may build, but I'm going to tear it down. They will be called a wicked country, and the people of the Lord has cursed forever. Now, the Edomites deserve the curse they got. They were on the side of the invading Babylonians in 586. They acted as informants. They looted the people of Israel. They attacked those who were trying to escape. We read about this in Obadiah 1, verses 11 through 14. And Obadiah was a prophecy against the nation of Edom. Edom, by the way, was to the south of Israel and to the southwest and to the southeast of Israel. On the day you stood aloof, Obadiah says, on the day strangers captured his wealth, while foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, that's the Babylonians taking down the Jews, you were just like one of them. You Edomites were just like one of the Babylonians. Obadiah continues, do not gloat over your brother in the day of his calamity. The Jews were the brothers of the Edomites because they sprang from Rebekah's womb. They were twin brothers. Do not gloat over your brother in the day of his calamity. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction. Jacob was the ancestor of Judah, Israel, and Esau was the ancestor of Edom, so that's why they are brothers fighting each other. Do not boastfully mock in the day of distress. The Edomites were mocking the Jews as the Babylonians came in and did their destruction. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Sounds like they went into Jerusalem and started plundering. Yes, you do not gloat over their mystery in the day of their disaster, and do not appropriate their possessions in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off their fugitives, and do not hand over their survivors in the day of distress. So that's why the Lord has cursed forever the people of Edom. And that's why Edom will be called a wicked country, as verse 4 says. Now, verse 4 says the Edomites may build. That could have been in Judah. It could have been in Edom itself. It's not really clear, but the point is God's going to take them out. Verse 5, your own eyes will see this, and you yourselves will say, the Lord is great even beyond the borders of Israel. Now, the Edomites eventually got beaten by the Nabataeans, that same Arab tribe that built Petra, which is now in Jordan. and a United Nations heritage site, which is worth seeing. But it was the Nabataeans that did that right about this time, not the Edomites, because they were cursed. Verse 5 says, "Your own eyes will see this." Yahweh is still speaking to the Edomites. "Your own eyes will see this, and you yourselves will say, 'The Lord is great, even beyond the borders of Israel.'" Now, beyond the borders of Israel, that means God is going to be king, not just in Israel, where his chosen people reside, but also everywhere. Now, later on in this audio, I'm going to give you 17 verses where God is concerned about the nations, in addition to being concerned about Israel. The idea that salvation belongs only to the Jews is refuted by the Jewish scriptures themselves. And it's amazing to me how the Pharisees could not see that in the times of Jesus and in the times of Paul. So God's love is not particular to Israel. His purposes will ultimately include the Gentile world, and his purposes are fulfilled through the agency of the church. We go now to verses 6 through 9 of Malachi 1. Yahweh continues to speak, not to Edom now, but to the Israelites. "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name." He's speaking to the priest, I said the Israelites, but more particularly the Israelite priest, who despise God's name, not formally, of course, but actually in their heart. It was especially taken for granted in Jewish culture that a son honored his father. So, a fortiori, why would the priest not honor God? A son honors his father, a servant honors his master. Why doesn't a Levitical priest honor Yahweh? And then God puts the second rhetorical question into the mouths of the Jewish priest. Yahweh says, "But you say, 'How have we despised your name? How have we priests despised your name?'" Such innocence, as if they didn't know. That's the second rhetorical question of the seven in the book of Malachi. God answers, verse 7, "You are presenting defiled food upon my altar." Now, John Gill says defiled food could be, quote-unquote, polluted bread. Here's some possible things that could be wrong with the bread. Maybe it was not made of fine flour like it was supposed to be. Maybe there was no frankincense placed on it. At any rate, the food was illegal. It violated the Levitical laws. "You are presenting this food, you priest, upon whose duty it was to follow that law precisely. And if you didn't follow the law precisely, you could actually get killed. But you are presenting defiled food upon my altar." And that would be the bronze altar in the courtyard right in front of the temple door. "But you say, 'How have we defiled you?'" God answers, "In that you say, 'The table of the Lord is to be despised.'" Now, the table of the Lord is probably the bronze altar. I'm 99.9% sure that's what it is. Some people say it could be the showbread table, but why would the priest be despising the showbread table? No, it's the table of the Lord in the sense that God is participating in a meal when you give him the food that is burnt on the bronze altar. Now, how is the table of the Lord despised? Verse 8, "But when you present the blind for sacrifice," the Levitical law was very clear. You had to present a whole animal. You could not present a lame animal. You couldn't present a blind animal, but they did it anyway. "Is this not evil?" Yahweh says. "And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil?" Again, that was illegal because it was disrespectful. It did not show honor to God. "Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you?" I mean, even on a civil level, you wouldn't do that in a formal meeting with a big shot governor. But isn't God bigger than any big shot governor? "Would that governor be pleased with you? Would he receive you kindly?" says the Lord of hosts. Verse 9, "But now will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly?" That reminds me of the people who say, "God just doesn't answer my prayers." You ignore God. You take his name in vain. You violate basic moral commands that either your conscience or the scriptures or just plain common sense tells you you ought not to do. "I just don't understand. I'm praying. He doesn't answer me." God is not obligated to answer any of your prayers, even if you were the most perfect person in the world. But out of his grace, he does answer, but he doesn't answer until you are obedient. We go now to Malachi 1, verses 10 through 14, and we will finish this chapter. Yahweh is still speaking to the priest. "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates." That would be the gates to the court of priests. The court of priests, of course, is the court in which the bronze altar was located, right outside the temple door, the temple gate. And then, of course, there was a gateway into the court of priests from the outer court where non-priests could congregate. And so Yahweh is saying, I wish there was a priest that would shut the gate that leads from the outer court into the inner court, so that you priests would not even get into the court of priests, so that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. It's a waste of time for you to burn all these animals, because your hearts are not in it. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. There is what I was talking about, how Yahweh is not content just to let the glory of Yahweh be exhibited in his chosen people of Israel, but also in all the nations. Nations is just another word for Gentiles. I'm going to read you other Old Testament verses that say the same thing, but let's continue with verse 11. Yahweh says, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to have Jewish worship all over the world. It just means that people are going to have a heart towards God. People are going to believe in God and worship him. And of course, this is ultimately fulfilled in the Jewish church, and we don't have incense and grain offerings in the Christian church. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. All right, well, let's look at some other Old Testament scriptures. I'm going to run through these quickly. There's a lot of them. I might quit before I get to the end, after I've made my point. Isaiah 2:2, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house, that's Mount Zion, and of course, Mount Zion is a symbol of the church, will be established at the top of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. All nations will stream to it. All nations will stream to Zion, the New Jerusalem. Isaiah 2:4, he will settle disputes among the nations and provide arbitration for many peoples. They will turn their swords into plows and their spears into pruning knives. Nations will not take up the sword against other nations, and they will never again train for war. That's not just Jews. That's Gentiles also. Isaiah 11:10, on that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The root of Jesse, that's Jesus in the house of David. The nations will seek him, and his resting place will be glorious. To rest in Jesus. That's not just Jews doing that. The nations are doing that. Isaiah 42:6. I, Yahweh, have called you for a righteous purpose, and I will hold you by your hand. I will keep you and appoint you to be a covenant for the people and a light to the nations. So the Jews were supposed to be a light to the nations. They were not supposed to hog all the grace to themselves. Isaiah 49, verse 6, he says, it is not enough for you to be my servant, raising up the tribes of Jacob and restoring the protected ones of Israel. My servant is capitalized because it's Jesus. I will also make you a light for the nations to be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So Jesus is the salvation of all the Gentile nations. Isaiah 49:22. This is what the Lord God says. Look, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my banner to the peoples. They will bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. People will flock into the kingdom. Isaiah 60, verse 3, nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your radiance. Jeremiah 3:17, at that time Jerusalem will be called Yahweh's throne, and all the nations will be gathered to it. So now old Jerusalem has become the new Jerusalem, and all the nations are gathered to the new Jerusalem in the church. Gathered to it, to the name of Yahweh in Jerusalem. Jeremiah 4:2, as the Lord lives in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, then the nations will be blessed by him, by Yahweh, and will pride themselves in Yahweh. Jeremiah 16:19, Lord, my strength and my stronghold, and my refuge in a time of distress, the nations will come to you from the ends of the earth. Micah 4:1, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house, that's Mount Zion, where the Lord's house is, the temple is, Mount Zion will be established at the top of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. Peoples will stream to it. All this is prophesying about the church, which is now in every corner of the planet. Micah 4:3, he will settle disputes among many peoples and provide arbitration for strong nations that are far away. Micah 5:7 and 8, then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for anyone or linger for mankind. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples. So the believing portion of Israel, the believing portion of Jacob, will spread the news of Yahweh all among the nations. Of course, that's through the church. Zephaniah 3:9, "For I will then restore pure speech to the peoples, so that all of them may call on the name of Yahweh," to the peoples, to the nations. Pure speech. Speech about Yahweh. Zechariah 8:20 through 22, "The Lord of hosts says this, peoples will yet come, the residents of many cities. The residents of one city will go to another, saying, let's go at once to plead for the Lord's favor and to seek the Lord of hosts. I am also going. Many peoples and strong nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem." Everybody's going to Zion. Malachi 1:11, "For my name will be great among the nations. From the rising of the sun to its setting, incense and pure offerings will be presented in my name in every place, because my name will be great among the nations." Malachi 1:14, "The deceiver is cursed who has an acceptable male in his flock and makes a vow but sacrifices a defective animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says Yahweh of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." And last, Malachi 3:12, "Then all the nations will consider you fortunate, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts." Well, I think we get the idea. The knowledge of Yahweh is going out from Israel to the whole planet. Going back to Malachi 1 verse 12, "But you," says the Lord to the screwed up priest, "but you are profaning it," profaning the name of the Lord, "in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit or its produce, its food is to be despised." Now that's a confusing verse. How is the table of the Lord, the altar of the Lord, how is it defiled? Well, let me read you a quotation from Albert Barnes that will explain this. "They," that's the unfaithful priest, "they connived at the sin of the people in sacrificing the maimed animals which they brought, and yet, since they had their food from the sacrifices, and such animals are likely to have been neglected and ill-conditioned, they may very probably have complained of the poverty of their lot and despised the whole service." Well, for example, the peace offerings the priest had a share in, and they obviously were letting lame and blind, defective animals to be offered by the people, and so they actually ended up hurting themselves, and now they're complaining to God because their food's no good. So for the fruit or the produce of the table, fruit is not a very good translation. That's the NASB. Holman Christian Study Bible has for the table's produce. The table's food is to be despised. The priests despise it. Verse 13, "You," the unfaithful priest, "you also say, my, how tiresome it is." What's tiresome? Keeping all those Levitical laws. "It was a pain to the Levites to do their duty to God," as Albert Barnes says. "It was a pain to observe all the points of the law," as Joseph Benson says. I wonder whether the food itself might have been tiresome, the food they didn't like to eat because of the defective sacrifices that they had to share in. "And you disdainfully sniff at it," says the Lord of hosts. I imagine that's the food they don't like. "And you bring what was taken by robbery." In other words, they act like a fence. Somebody steals somebody else's lamb and offers it to the priest. "Oh, no problem, it's stolen. Let's offer it up. And what is lame or sick," which is, of course, illegal. "So you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand?" says the Lord. Rhetorical question expects an emphatic no. "I'm not going to receive that from your hand." Verse 14, "But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord, for I am a great king." A great king deserves great honor. That's not in the scripture. I'm just saying that. A great king deserves great honor, and instead, God is being treated contemptuously by these crooks. The swindler has a male in his flocks. "Oh, I'll promise you, Lord, I'll make a vow offering to you that when you answer my prayer for this or that, when that prayer is answered, I'll come sacrifice a male sheep." Male sheep's. But then when it comes to sacrifice it, he gets one of his cheap animals that's not worth very much, a blemished animal. Maybe he's only got one testicle. Maybe he's got three legs instead of four, whatever. And he offers that to Yahweh. Total disrespect. But God says, in contrast to that, my name's going to be respected among the nations. There's that word again, among the nations, among the Gentiles. All of this is very proper. Malachi is the last book before we get to the New Testament. The last prophet, I should say. And so he's prophesying about the spread of the gospel over the whole world through the agency of the church. Ladies and gentlemen, we have now finished with Malachi chapter 1, and we're now prepared to go to Malachi chapter 2, which I will call "The Lord Rebukes the Priest." Sounds like he has done so in chapter 1 too, but I guess part part 2 will continue in chapter 2. Hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.